Father, we thank you that Christ is alive. He is risen. We thank you that because he lives, we can live. Never was such a gift given as the Savior. No one could make such promises and keep them. But Lord, in Christ, your promises are yea and amen. And you will keep them. Be thou faithful unto death, said Jesus, and I will give you the crown of life. Oh Lord, we look forward to that day for the new Jerusalem. That we can be that bride adorned for her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your beauty, Lord, your righteousness is what we need. Our righteousness, the prophet tells us, is as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. But you have something much better for us. That's the good news, the great news of the gospel. And we just look to your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. In all probability, this poor, lisping, stammering tongue says, in all probability, the tomb of Christ is not empty. And contrary to popular opinion in Christian circles today, the empty tomb does not really prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Now you may think, well, it proves it to me, but I've got better proof. I have better proof. The opinion is that because the tomb of Christ was empty, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Well, what tomb are we talking about? Which tomb are we to venerate? The Church of the Holy Sepulchre tomb that was discovered in the 4th century? Is that the tomb of Jesus? What about the Garden tomb that was discovered in the 19th century outside the old city of Jerusalem? Is that the tomb of Jesus? What about the Talpiot tomb, which was a few kilometers south of Jerusalem, discovered in 1980? Is that the tomb from which Jesus rose? Well, what about this strange tomb in Rosabal in Kashmir, which is about 2,000 miles from Jerusalem? And yet they claim this is the tomb of Jesus Christ. I'm not interested in which of these tombs Christ was buried in. I don't know who's in the tomb of Jesus, in that tomb that he was, but I know it's not him. I know he's not there. But there may be someone else there. Why do I say that? Well, we read in Matthew chapter 27, verses 67 through 60. How do you do that? 67 through 60, okay. I must have done this late at night. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. The tomb did not belong to Jesus. It belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee. And since Jesus was only borrowing the tomb for 3 days, it figures that Joseph of Arimathea would use the tomb for himself and his family. Because one thing early Christians did not do is make shrines out of such places. We read in a book by James Dunn called The Evidence for Jesus. He writes this: Christians today, of course, regard the site of Jesus' tomb with similar veneration, and that practice goes back at least to the 4th century. But for the period covered by the New Testament, and other earliest Christian writings, there is no evidence whatsoever for Christians regarding the place where Jesus had been buried as having any special significance. No practice of tomb veneration or even of meeting for worship at Jesus' tomb is attested for the first Christians. The veneration of Christ's tomb and of the cross began in the 4th century. It was Emperor Constantine and his mother Helena, who's depicted here in an old Bulgarian icon. Constantine appointed his mother to go search out for Christian relics. And supposedly she discovered in Jerusalem this tomb of Jesus and fragments of the original cross. But that was not until the late 4th century. The apostles, Paul, Peter, John, in their epistles, never mentioned the empty tomb once, though they mentioned the resurrection of Christ often. In a 19th century Sunday school journal for teachers and young people, it is written, "During the 3 earliest centuries, the localities of the cross and the tomb of Jesus remained unknown because the early church did not busy itself with relics and shrines." And that's an historical fact. They were not consumed with finding relics. Not at all. When they took the body of Jesus down from the cross, no one said, "Well, let's take the cross too." When they took the crown of thorns from off his brow, they didn't say, "Let's display it for everyone to see." They didn't pull the nails out of his hand and showcase them. They didn't take his robe to have some miracle done as Hollywood would portray it. The disciples at the tomb saw the burial clothes. They didn't take the burial clothes and put them in a museum. And they didn't string up lights around the sepulcher. They did not venerate objects. Why? Don't you think they wanted to convince and prove the world that their Savior was alive? Don't you think they should have had some kind of evidence? Well, they did. The greatest evidence they had. And it wasn't the empty tomb. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen." The evidence of things not seen. Why didn't the early church venerate the tomb or the cross? Because the Apostle Paul, who was one of those first century Christians, wrote, "We walk by faith and not by sight." I don't need to see an empty tomb. I don't need to be baptized in the River Jordan. Yes, someday I'd like to go and walk where Jesus walked, but it doesn't change my heart. I'm no closer to God. I would be no closer to God in Jerusalem than I am here today. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "You worship in the mountain, the Jews worship in Jerusalem. The time will come when we must worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Evidence. The word evidence from dictionary.com defined as this: that which tends to prove or disprove something, ground for belief or proof. 2, something that makes plain or clear an indication or sign. You want a clear indication, a clear sign of Christ's resurrection? It's not the empty tomb. It's faith. According to the law, evidence is defined as data presented to a court or jury in proof of the facts in issue and which may include the testimony of witnesses, records, documents of objects. And here we have the greatest document ever known to man, the Word of God. It's a document, and it's proof that Jesus is not in the tomb. I don't know who's in the tomb. I bet someone's in there. But I know Jesus is not. Thomas A. Kempis, a 15th century Roman Catholic priest, who wrote a wonderful book called The Imitation of Christ. He said, many people travel far to honor the relics of the saints, marveling at their wonderful deeds and at the building of magnificent shrines, which they made of Christ's tomb and the Nativity. They gaze upon and kiss the sacred relics encased in silk and gold. Often in looking at such things, men are moved by curiosity, by the novelty of the unseen. Thomas A. Kempis said, and they bear away little fruit for the amendment of their life. Jesus upbraided, he rebuked the Pharisees of his time because they did what Christians were going to do a few centuries later. They, throughout the Old Testament, made shrines. Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. God had a severe indictment against his people Israel of old, spoken by the words of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. God said, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very perverse or rebellious generation, children in whom is no faith. Children in whom is no faith. You could not begin to count the miracles that God did for Israel as they came out of Egypt. One miracle after another. They were daily miracles. Moment by moment miracles. And yet he said, they have no faith. Friends, God doesn't want you to have a faith that's generated by looking at an empty tomb. He doesn't want you to have a faith that's generated because some miracle took place. He wants you to have faith that comes from his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. In Matthew chapter 12, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And of course, if Jesus walked these streets today, people would come to him, and the number one thing they'd want from him is some kind of miracle, right? Lord, I'm sick. Lord, I'm financially in trouble. A miracle. Pharisees were no different. Lord, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale. The sign of Jonah was not the empty stomach of the whale. That was not the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah was that Jonah was alive and walking about after his incarceration in the whale's belly, or the tomb, you could say. Moses said, Deuteronomy, the children have no faith. Jesus said, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The word adulterous means unfaithful or not faithful. If we look at the etymology of the word faithful, this is where the origin of words come from, etymology. Faithful means a true believer, one who was full of faith. So someone who was unfaithful, this is the origin of the word, means someone who's not full of faith. And so we can take the words of Jesus when he said, an evil and adulterous or unfaithful generation seeks after a sign. We can translate that correctly by saying, a people who are not full of faith seek after a sign. Because when you have faith, you have the greatest evidence there is. And any sign is inferior to the Christian's faith, or it should be. But unfortunately, the Christian's faith is so low, so starved, that signs seem to be greater, but the faith should be greater. Martin Luther, the reformer, wrote against the shrines and relics of his day. He used to venerate them himself till he came to faith. When he came to faith in Jesus Christ, well, this is one of the things he said. There let the saints lie, and do not run to their shrines, for you do not know whether St. James or a dead dog or a dead horse lies there. Okay? That's the way Luther taught. Okay? You might be bowing before a dead dog, and you think it's the bones of James or Paul or Peter. The Gospel of John chapter 20. Let's go to that first resurrection morning. The first one there is Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus cast out many devils. A very devout follower of Jesus. She came to the tomb expecting to find a corpse. She did not believe that her Lord and Savior could come back from the grave. And so the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter. She doesn't go in. She doesn't examine. She sees the stone is there. She runs back to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and says unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. So Mary Magdalene thinks someone has removed the body and placed it somewhere else, or the tomb has been desecrated and vandalized, thieves breaking in, they've taken the body, who knows where he is. But in Mary's mind and heart, Jesus is not alive. He's just dead somewhere else. What happened between the time Mary went to Peter and John and then later met the Lord Jesus back at the tomb? What happened? Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. Maybe Peter had too many extra pounds on, or maybe had a bad limp. But John came there first, and then came Peter. And he stooping down, he looked in, saw the linen clothes lying, and yet went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. He saw and he believed. Believe what? No one told him that Jesus had risen. Mary just said, his body's been removed. His dead body, his corpse is gone. But John says, they believed. Believe what? They believed what Mary told them. The body's gone. Someone snatched it. And in fact, John, in the very next verse, attests to that when he says, for as yet, including himself, for as yet, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They believed what Mary Magdalene had told them. The body was missing. In fact, this is verified in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward, he, Christ, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat or dinner, and upbraided them, he scolded them, rebuked them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them, the women, which had seen him after he was risen. John said, because they did not yet believe the scripture. Now, when Jesus spoke, when Jesus taught, it was not yet scripture. It became scripture some decades later when it was written down. And now the words of Jesus Christ are scripture. But when John says they did not yet believe the scripture, he was talking about what was written. That there was something written by the Old Testament prophets about the resurrection of the Messiah. That's what John said when he said they did not yet believe the scripture. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost refers to that scripture. He is speaking to the Jews, men and brethren. And this is just 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Feast of Pentecost. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, King David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, David did, says Peter, that his soul was not left in hell or the grave, Sheol, neither his flesh should see corruption or decay. This Jesus, says the Apostle Peter, hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Just 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the tomb was probably still empty, and Peter didn't say, hey guys, let's go to the tomb. I'll show you the proof. No, the tomb was empty. But Peter said, that's not the proof. You want proof that David is dead? Go to his tomb. And you'll find the bones of David. You want proof that Jesus is alive? Listen to me. Believe my words. Put faith in the truth. In that 16th Psalm of David, verse 10, this is what Peter was referring to. How David prophesied about the resurrection of the Messiah. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption or decay. How do we know that David was not speaking about himself? For two reasons. Number one, David never called himself the Holy One. He only called God the Holy One. So he would never address himself. He wasn't referring to David when he said, you will not permit me to see decay of my body, but your Holy One. Secondly, David's body did see decay. His bones are there today. Prophecy, the resurrection of the Messiah. Yes, said the Apostle Peter, this Jesus was raised up. So if you want to see David, go to his tomb. If you want to see Jesus, believe in my words. In fact, from Acts to Revelation, the word tomb is never used. And certainly the tomb of Christ is never referred to. Not once. Not once. Because in the eyes, in the hearts, and the minds of the apostle, that was not proof. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Believing his word. God wants faith to be generated from his word. In John chapter 20, let's go back to the sepulcher on that first Easter morning. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Again, Peter and John had disappeared from the scene. The Bible says they went home. And she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus was lain. And the angel said to her, woman, why weepest thou? And you think, oh man, what am I weeping for? Here are two angels. The tomb is empty. Of course, I put two and two together. Jesus is risen. No, she says, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She's looking into the empty tomb, talking to and listening to angels, and she still does not believe in the resurrection of her Savior. What more do you need? Mary, you need something else. You need faith. Mary. You need faith, not miracles, not sepulchres, not shrines, not relics. You need faith. Again, referring to shrines and relics, Martin Luther said, "For the Word of God is the Holy of Holies. In fact, it is the only thing we Christians know and have. Even if we had the bones of all the saints and all holy consecrated garments heaped together, we would be none the better for the collection. All these relics are lifeless objects that can satisfy no one. God's Word, however, is the treasure that sanctifies everything. By it, all the saints themselves were sanctified. Let us make a real shrine by listening to the apostles." Now, the authors of the New Testament, from Acts to Revelation, never mention an empty tomb, but they do mention very often that Jesus is alive, that he is not in that tomb. Today, however, we live in a very visual society. We like to see things, feel things. And, of course, faith is underrated because of sight. I thought of this man, James Irwin, who was with the Apollo 15 team, astronauts. He was the eighth person to walk the moon. And James Irwin was a devout Christian. He made two trips, led two expeditions up to Mount Ararat, looking for Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark, according to the scripture, is up there on the mountains of Ararat. And dozens of expeditions have been ventured on looking for this. I haven't found it yet, though some have faked evidence. Others say they've seen it and they're dead. And so James Irwin made two trips up there. And that's okay. I don't know if they'll ever find Noah's Ark. I don't need to see Noah's Ark, because the Bible tells me of Noah's Ark. You know the old children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so." That's all I need. And in fact, James Irwin, he said, if Noah's Ark is ever found, and he believes it will be, he said, it will usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's putting too much weight on objects. Jesus Christ is going to come whether we find the ark or not. In a letter to George Whitfield, Charles Wesley, this is back in the 18th century, he included some poetry of his. "Tear the bright idol from his shrine, nor suffer him on earth to dwell, to usurp the place of blood divine, but chase him to his native hell. Be all into subjection brought, the pride of man let faith abase, and captivate his every thought, and force him to be saved by grace." Let me give you quickly three biblical examples of how Jesus longed for his people to have genuine faith. Remember, he said only an adulterous generation, an evil, wicked, perverse people seek after signs. The only sign I'll give you is that of Jonah the prophet, his resurrection. John the Baptist, greatest man born of woman, filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, cousin to Jesus, baptizer of Jesus, heralding the Messiah, "Behold the Lamb of God," said John. He was put into prison. Your body's a prison, isn't it? Can you get out of your body anytime you want? No, you're stuck with it, aren't you? Your job may be a prison. Your marriage may be a prison. John was put into prison. He was about to be executed. and he doubted that this man he baptized, even though he heard the voice of God, "This is my beloved son," yet John doubted that he was the Messiah because of what he saw. The prison bars. He doubted because of what he ate, prison food. He doubted because of what he felt, miserable. He doubted because what he heard, the executioner sharpening his axe outside the window, he doubted, "This can't be the Messiah." So he sent some of his disciples to ask him, and they asked him, and you know what Jesus said to his disciples? "Go back and tell John what you have seen." Jesus could say, "Here's a miracle, guys. Take it back to John and unfold this wonderful miracle." No, tell John. Tell John. John's about to die, and Jesus wanted to make sure John had the faith that will get him over the river of death into heaven safely. And it's not the faith that comes when the prison bars are removed, when the food is good, when the execution has been stayed. Oh, anybody can have faith then. But to have faith as you lay your neck on the chopping block, that's the faith Jesus wanted John the Baptist to have. Tell John. That's all. Just tell him. It's sufficient. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus, discouraged, disillusioned with Jesus Christ, like many become. I've met many who have turned their backs on the Lord. He did not do for them what they wanted him to do, as these two disciples. We thought it would be he chased the Romans out and established an earthly kingdom. But remember, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." As Jesus met them, he kept them from recognizing him. He did not want them to have faith through their eyes. He wanted them to get faith through hearing his word. "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he shared with them the scriptures." No miracle. The scriptures. And then, of course, there's Doubting Thomas. And again, he wasn't the only doubter in the group. They all doubted. Remember, Jesus upbraided them for their unbelief. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands," said Thomas, "and put my finger where the nails were in those holes, until I put my hand in his side, I will not believe." And then Jesus comes to the room. We read in John 20, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas then, without touching Jesus, said, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said to him, "Behold, or because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He didn't say, "Thomas, you're blessed because you've seen and believed." No, you've seen me and believed, but blessed, joyful, rejoicing are those who haven't seen and believed. So to John the Baptist, who was doubting, Jesus said, "Tell him what you see." To the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who were more than doubting, they were finished with Christ, he opened the scriptures to them. And to Thomas, he showed himself. And Thomas felt guilty, I'm sure, and ashamed. "My Lord and my God." Friends, we must believe the scriptures. That's the only kind of faith God wants us to have. Yes, faith can come through a miracle, but that miracle is going to pass away soon. He wants us to have faith that's steadfast, unmovable, so that we would be steadfast and unmovable in the things of the Lord. Jesus died on the Friday of Passover week. There's no more fitting time for the Lamb of God to be slain than on Passover. Jesus died on the Passover Friday. He was buried hastily that night because the Sabbath was the day following, and you could do no work on the Sabbath. His body remained in the tomb throughout the Sabbath day, and then on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead. Do you know what else took place on that Sunday after the Passover Sabbath? It was the Feast of First Fruits. And on that Sunday morning, the priest was to take the first fruit offerings into the temple and offer them to God. So on the very day that the priest was offering the first fruits, Jesus, who is called the first fruits of the dead, arose. The first fruits of those who have died. Not a coincidence that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain in Passover. Not a coincidence that he rose on the first day of the Feast of the First Fruits. The Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He never mentions an empty tomb. We don't need to. Not if you have faith in Christ. He becomes real. Is Jesus real to you? Is his kingdom real? Is heaven real? The heaven to be gained, is that real? The hell to be shunned, is that real? When you have faith in his word, it all becomes real. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's a biblical term for dying, falling asleep. For since death came through a man, that's the first Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, that's the last Adam, Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. He is the first fruits of those who rose from the dead. But wait a minute, you may say. Throughout Scripture, before Christ was resurrected, weren't there others who rose from the grave? Yes, there were a few. Did not Elijah, the prophet, raise the widow's son? Did not Elisha, his apprentice, raise the Shunammite's little boy? Yes. Did not Jesus himself raise the widow's son? Yes. Did he not raise Jairus' daughter? Yes. Did not Jesus resurrect Lazarus from the grave? Yes. But they're not the first fruits. Why? Because they died again. Jesus Christ is the first one to be resurrected to never die again. That is why he calls him the first fruits of those who have died. Lazarus died again. Those little children that were resurrected, they all died again. Jesus was resurrected to never die again. And we who belong to him will experience that same resurrection. But you may ask, according to the scriptures, when we believe the scriptures, we want to take it all. We don't want to piecemeal it. We don't want to take the parts that are politically correct and avoid the other parts. We don't want to take the parts that suit our personality only. We want to take all that God has for us. We want to take every bit of Jesus. We want the Jesus that died. We want the Jesus that rose again. We want the Jesus that corrects and chastens. We want the entire Christ. To reject any part of Christ is to reject all of Christ. And if we believe in the scripture says, we will all, sinner and saint, be resurrected to stand before the judgment throne of God. So all will be resurrected, not just the believers, yes, but many will face the second death. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first to be resurrected and not die, and those who put their faith in him and follow him will be resurrected And they will miss the second death, the Bible calls it. Second death. You think the first death is bad, the second death is worse. Revelation 21, 6 through 8. John writes, he said to me, Jesus did, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. I want you all to know that. Jesus says you may come freely and drink of the water of life that only he has. He who overcomes will inherit all this. That is the new heaven and the new earth. Remember, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not this old earth. This old earth is groaning, the Bible says. It's dying. It's shriveling up. The universe is dying. You don't want to inherit this old earth. The meek shall inherit the new earth. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The second death. Separation from God. Can you imagine this world without anything good? Locking your doors would prevent nothing. Standing there with a shotgun or Uzi would do nothing. If this world, there's no kindness in this world, no love, no goodness, no judgment, no fairness, no equity, it would be hell on earth. Hell is separation from God. God is love. Separation from all that is love. John writes in Revelation the words of Jesus Christ, he who overcomes will inherit all this. How do we overcome? There's only one way. The Apostle John, who saw that vision, who wrote in Revelation, who was at the empty tomb, but wouldn't go in at first. That John writes this, for everyone who has been born of God, who is born again, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It comes down to faith. The evidence of things not seen. The Bible says by faith Moses saw him who was invisible. He saw him who was invisible by faith. Would you like to see God? Would you like to hear God? Would you like to know God? Faith in Jesus Christ. Evidence of things not seen. And if Christ be not raised, says the apostle, your faith is in vain because you're believing a liar. He said he would rise again. You are yet in your sins. Even though he paid for the sins on the cross, the sins of a liar would forgive none, would remit no sins. Christ is raised, as he said. And if not, your sins, your faith is in vain, you are yet in your sins, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And that's why a lot of people are just plain miserable. And they try everything to get happy, and it doesn't work. They'll listen to all the comedians. They'll take expensive vacations, and they just are miserable. Why? They have no faith in what God says. If in this life only, if your hopes are pinned to just this life, you're going to be miserable. Oh, you can try and whitewash the misery for a while and wear a fake smile or do a couple things to get your jollies, but in the long term, you're going to be miserable, especially when it comes time to leave. All the things you put your hope in, all the things that gave you pleasure, all the things that brought you joy, when you have to say goodbye, you will be the most miserable person. Is there a remedy for that? Of course. That's why God came. That's why Jesus gave his life. To have a hope of eternal life. And with that, we're no longer miserable. And John writes, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Faith. Believing, trusting in him. Let's stand. We're going to be dismissed with a hymn and a prayer. Faith is the victory. He who overcomes will inherit all this, said Jesus. Friends, what are you going to inherit in this life? What will you inherit? What are you going to inherit in this life, Ed? More headaches, right? Ed inherited a wheelchair. Someday we'll inherit a sick bed. Someday we'll inherit a deathbed. Is that all there is? No. No. What God offers us is real if you put your faith in him and put your faith in his word. It's not pie in the sky. God becomes real. God becomes real through faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It'll overcome your depression. It'll overcome your earthly lusts. You'll overcome vanity, emptiness, you name it. All that is against us, you'll overcome through faith. Not in yourself, not in the church, not in the saints, not in shrines and holy relics, but in Jesus Christ. You will overcome. Faith is the victory.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rush and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all your strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword the word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph struck. By faith they like a whirlwind spread, swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each hand, with truth all girt above. The earth will tremble neath our tread, and echo with, what's our shout? Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hopes of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Let us pray. Father, your word tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. It is through faith that we understand the worlds were made, created by you. By faith, Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his family. By faith, Abraham left his home, not knowing where he was going. By faith, Sarah received strength to bear a child. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. By faith, he saw him who is invisible. By faith, Lord. Lord, give us faith. We want faith. And may we look to your word till faith grows. And may we look again and again till it grows more. Oh Lord, increase our faith. For faith is the victory that overcomes the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, in whom I hope everyone here has faith, we pray, amen.